Amen. This is somewhat of a business meeting, but we always like to keep it in the context of God's holy word, and that is why we want to bring our devotional. It should be on the back of your prayer sheet, questions 44 through 46. This is Lord's Day 21, and Lord's Day 21 introduces us to a new section here in the catechism that pertains to the moral law in general and the Ten Commandments in particular. Questions 44 through 46 are transitional as they move us from man's redemption to man's duty. So if you look at question 44, it asks, what is the duty which God requireth of man? And this question actually takes us all the way back to question 6. Of the catechism. That question asks, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The answer, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So up to this point, we've been learning about the first half of that answer, what man ought to believe concerning God. And now we're going to begin the second half of that answer, what is the duty that God requires of man. And you'll notice here in 44, the answer is very short and to the point. The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. And there are two texts that are given here, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that tells us, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The other text, 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And so obedience is our duty to God, seeing that God is our creator, our provider, our sovereign Lord and King. One simple word sums up our duty to God. Obey. This is one of the first words my 2-year-old grandson, Athan, learned to say. Obey. He'd come over for the day and it would be, Papa, obey. And he understood what was required of him. Of course, saying the word is a whole lot easier than doing it, isn't it? And that's something we should all be able to say amen to. Thomas Watson says, though we serve God with weakness, may it be with willingness. Cain brought his sacrifice, but not his heart. Willingness is the soul of obedience. So that's the duty that God requires of us, willing obedience. And more specifically, as the catechism says, obedience to what? His revealed will. And here we can think of God's revealed will in contrast to his secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So it is God's revealed will that is the rule of obedience. That revealed will of God is spelled out, it's articulated, it's published in Holy Scripture. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that's question 44. Question 45, if you look, it asks, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Once again, we're given a nice short answer. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Now, this really fits well with this morning's message. But what exactly is the moral law? It's often been referred to as the divine transcript of God's moral character. Having been created in the image of this holy God, Man was made with the law of God, the moral law, written on his heart. This has been referred to as the universal moral law, written, impressed on the heart of man at creation, or the natural law, or the law of nature, or the law of universal obedience, with a few minor distinctions. James Fisher defines the moral law as that necessary and unalterable rule of right and wrong founded in the infinitely holy and just nature of God. So the moral law is a perfect rule for all life and behavior. That's what is in mind in Psalm 19:7, where we're told that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's the moral law that God wrote on the human heart, and it's commonly connected with the concept of being created in the image of God. The two go hand in hand, image of God, moral law. In fact, if you have your confession and you look at chapter 4, paragraph 2, it will say, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it. So we can't really relate to knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness apart from some concept of law as the moral standard by which something is known to be truly holy. God created Adam with innate holiness by writing this moral law on his heart. That's why it's called the universal law of obedience. Our confession in chapter 19, 1 says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. Sam Renahan says, the moral law at Sinai is the specific writing of what was already written upon man's heart. Natural law is moral law unwritten. Moral law is natural law written. And this is based in part on Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. Paul writes, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So that's question 45, and it leads us to the last question, 46. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And once again, a nice short answer. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Summarily comprehended, what's that mean? Well, it's understood in a summary manner in light of the Ten Commandments. Our confession in chapter 19, 2 says, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. I like how an old Puritan, John Lightfoot, put it. Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. The texts that are given here for this answer are Deuteronomy 10, 4 and 5, and Matthew 19, 17. Deuteronomy says, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. And Jesus taught about the abiding nature of the Ten Commandments in the other text, Matthew 19, 17 through 19, where he said to the rich young ruler, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here we see that Jesus recited commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he summed up the second table by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So all 10 commandments have to stand or fall together. You can't pick some out, like the fourth commandment, and say they don't apply. You can't pick and choose. So Jesus fully and completely kept the whole moral law in our place as our mediator. And he did it because we couldn't do it. We fall short. In our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 4, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffer, being made sin and a curse for us. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We learned this morning the moral law has not been abrogated. It's not been abolished. It's not been made null and void. It is still something that we, even as believers, are responsible to fulfill. And in saving us, David read this morning from Jeremiah 31, 33. God takes the law that he first wrote on Adam's heart that was defaced by sin, that he later wrote on the tablets of stone, and he writes it upon our hearts in fulfillment with this new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And unless God does this, we cannot be his people. And he cannot be, and will not be, our God. After we're saved, the law now serves as the rule of life for the believer. We don't keep it in order to be saved. We keep it because we are saved, and this is the rule of holiness that helps us in our walk with him. This is what is referred to as the third use of the law, which is denied by antinomians. In case you're not familiar with antinomianism, it's the teaching that Christians are not bound any longer by the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And there's different varieties of antinomians. But in closing, Morris Roberts writes, the Ten Commandments fill the word love with biblical meaning. The law is not the gospel, and it cannot save us. But when we are saved, the law points us to the style of worship and of life which God requires of us. In this way, we are to live unto God. The Christian who hopes to live unto God will find the light he needs in the moral law. He or she will pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, 34 and 35. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So that may that be our prayer while we walk with God in this world. Amen. If you have your agenda, it's at this point we are to give you a present.